Well, please turn once more to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, have the word of God in front of you. The word of God says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." May we come now in God's help and with God's presence, and let's bow before the word. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we have been singing a prayer, singing in the desire of our heart that Christ would indeed, by his Spirit, open the book in our hearing now. We do desire to be taught of God today. We have the historical narrative written by Luke, but written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, whereby we have divine truth in our hands today. Help us to humble ourselves under the Word. Help us, O Lord, to be attentive, to consider carefully what is being taught in these verses. O Lord, we pray, come and meet with us. In Jesus' precious name, amen, amen. I think I've labored the point in these last couple of chapters that our Lord's baptism is the beginning of his public ministry. When he comes to meet with John the Baptist and insists upon John baptizing him, it is the signal that he who was raised by Joseph and Mary is now being sent even of God into the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. We get that from chapter 3, at least in part, that Jesus was baptized and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And then verse 23 says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." And the sense of that beginning is, he began his public ministry. It is the anointing of the Spirit of God that marks out the start of Christ's public ministry. He has consistently, even as a young child and a young adult, he has fulfilled all righteousness. But now he's going out into the world as the servant of Jehovah to publicly preach and manifest the kingdom of God. When Peter comes to summarize the gospel to Cornelius, he says this: "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Acts 10. It is the anointing of Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power that in turn enables him to go into all the world and do good and deliver souls and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so we read in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, verse 14, Jesus, after we're reading in terms of the temptation is finished, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. There is the undeniable influence of the Spirit of God upon the God-man, whereby through the Spirit of God, the Lord is able to accomplish much. Now we should note, in verse number 14 of chapter 4, there is no, what you might call, a time stamp given by Luke. And immediately we've got to consider, where does this all fit chronologically? For example, we're not told how long a time there is between verse 13 and verse 14. We're not told how long the time in view is in verse 14 and 15. These are somewhat summary verses, and we're not told where does all this fit. The episode that Luke is going to deal with now is known as Christ's great Galilean ministry. It was that period of time in Christ's life where he spends time turning around Galilee, healing the sick and preaching the gospel. We see much of that in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's in the north. We don't have a map here. If you map in the back of your Bible, you can flick back very quickly, and you'll see that Galilee, around the Lake Galilee, is at the north of the land. Jerusalem is in the south. And here the Lord is going to minister in Galilee, verse number 14. Towns like Canaan, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and also Nazareth. The time in view here is more than likely the time referred to in John chapter 4 and following. We're going to turn there very briefly. But before we turn to John 4, note that in Luke chapter 4, the context is of Christ being rejected in Nazareth. We see the anger that they express in verse number 28. And all they in the synagogue, they were filled with wrath when they heard Christ's teaching. That's a fulfillment of what Christ says in verse number 24. Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So with that in mind, so remember, we're reading in Luke 4 about Christ going into the synagogue in Nazareth. There is rejection of his ministry in the synagogue there. So keep that in mind and then turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It was interesting, and one of the brethren mentioned these verses to me on Wednesday evening after the prayer meeting. And little did I realize the next day I'd spend a good part of my day trying to work through some of these things. Just in a very helpful providence, and I thank the Lord for that providence. But what you have in verse number 43 of John chapter 4 is the account. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. So he's coming to Galilee again. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. Now this time there's one thing we should appreciate. And that is that the word country can refer to somebody's native city. And the word that's used for country here can have a broad or a narrow meaning. And it's my belief that the word that's used here, and the Synoptic Gospels particularly, has the narrower meaning of the person's own city. Let me show that to you. So keep a finger in John 4. You're going to need a few fingers this morning until we get going. So put a finger in John chapter 4 and go back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, we have again another, a different account of this period of Christ's ministry. Matthew 13, you'll see there in the verse number 57, the same reference. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. So what he's saying, well, I need to read the language there. He's saying, a servant of God is honoured by those who receive the word. Except the fact they're not honoured in their own city, their own town, their own house. And that was the case, of course, for Christ's ministry. But you'll see in verse number 53, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So in the country, there was a synagogue. But actually, there were synagogues in all of these towns. So the word country here is being used more narrowly. It's referring to his own native city, his hometown, if you like. And in his hometown, he's rejected. More broadly in Galilee, he receives a favorable reception. Some of that is superficial. Undoubtedly, there were those who just wanted the miracles and didn't want the truth. But in Nazareth, his own city, there is rejection of Christ. And so, when we get to Luke 4, we're going to go back to John 4, please don't move from John 4 yet. When you come to Luke 4, and you read about Christ coming to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and coming to Nazareth, there's a lot that's already taken place. That's the point I want you to understand. There's already been an extensive period of ministry in Judea and in Jerusalem. Oh yes, he has been to Canaan already, he's been to Galilee already. Look at John 4 now. John 4 and the verse number 46. And again, it's after those verses, verse 44. The prophet hath no honour in his own country. He comes into Galilee, the Galileans receive him. And then it says in verse 46, so Jesus came again into Canaan of Galilee, where he made the water wine. So yes, he's been in Galilee, and he's performed that first miracle. But then verse 47 says, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea in Galilee, he went unto him. So he said, a ministry in the south, in and around Jerusalem and in Judea. And now he comes and he begins this Galilean ministry. And my point is that Luke, and this is where I want you to, please pay heed. Luke chooses to place the event in the synagogue of Nazareth a lot earlier in his record than Matthew and Mark do. Matthew waits until Matthew 13. Mark waits until Mark 6. Luke place it at the forefront of his account of the Galilean ministry. Let me prove that to you just with one other text. You look at Luke chapter 4 again. In Luke chapter 4, we know he's in the Capernaum synagogue. Verse 31, he goes to Capernaum, again in Galilee. In the synagogue is a man with an unclean devil. Verse 33. And then verse 38 says, "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her." In Luke's account, the Capernaum synagogue and the healing of Peter's wife's mother occurs after the preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. But you'd please turn to Mark chapter 6 now. Mark 1. In Mark chapter 1, and you have here in the verse number 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And what does he do there? Verse 23, he heals a man with an unclean spirit. And then you've got down in the verse number 29, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever." So Mark deals with that account, Capernaum synagogue and the wife's mother's healing. He deals with that in Mark chapter 1. But you have to wait to Mark chapter 6 to read something of the account of the events in the synagogue in Nazareth. You can see that just with your own eyes, Mark chapter 6. It's over Mark chapter 6 in the verse number 1. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and the disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence are these things? And they go, Is this not the carpenter's son?" Verse number 3. And Jesus says, verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country." And there's much unbelief. And Mark and Matthew, they tally their account that Christ, he did not many miracles there because of their unbelief. So why am I laboring all this? Well, in part so that you understand that there's a chronology in the Bible that is not strictly followed by all the gospel writers. And at times they all choose to move the events round to make their particular point. So the question obviously asks, it must be asked, Luke, why? Why, Luke, would you choose to put the synagogue account at the beginning of your account of the Galilean ministry? Well, some say, and there's a point in this, I believe, that it's a marker. It's a summary event that marks that Christ is going to preach and be rejected by many. But I'm not convinced that's the main reason. Please go back to Luke. I don't know where you are with your fingers right now, but go back to Luke chapter 3. And wherever you are, let's relocate ourselves in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, in the verse 22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him." Luke chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost." Luke 4, verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." And then Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So what's Luke doing? I believe that Luke has chosen theologically to emphasize a particular point. Luke chose to write to Gentiles to give them what he calls a perfect understanding. And in his early chapters, he labored to demonstrate that the one who came from glory came as a true man. And now when he comes to introduce us to his ministry, he's emphasizing the point that ministry is conducted in the power of the Spirit of God. And in so doing, as the Messiah, as Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, as he goes in and preaches the gospel, he does so in fulfillment of portions of Scripture such as Isaiah 61. Luke has been setting the scene. Luke, perhaps of all the gospel writers, is seeking to be orderly in presenting truth, not simply chronologically. He wants us to understand these things, and he's been laboring the birth. Christ is sent from heaven. The genealogy, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. The baptism, he is God's son. He is man's sin bearer. The temptation, he's the conquering second Adam. And now in the synagogue, he's the preacher and the work of the gospel in the power of the Spirit of God. These are foundational truths. If you were to preach the gospel yourself, would you not start with such things? Is this Jesus? He's one sent from heaven. Do you believe that today? Do you preach that today? Christ Jesus come into this world, and he came to redeem sinners unto himself. He is the one who comes in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. Those promises made to Adam and to Abraham and to David. Christ comes and fulfills them all as the great second Adam, conquering the devil. He's the one who takes our sins unto himself, whereby he can be baptized, not because of his own sin, but as a sin bearer. And he's the one who comes and works the gospel and preaches the gospel. The Gentiles had to understand that the message of the gospel does not come out of nowhere. It comes in fulfillment of scriptures to a Jewish audience. Jewish scriptures. And yet the Gentiles, they were now being encouraged. He is not just a seer of the Jew. He's the seer of the world. And they were getting to see that. And Luke is making the point. This Jesus is the one you need. He's the one who comes and preaches the gospel to the poor. He's the one who comes and heals the brokenhearted. He preaches deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. Do you not need this Jesus today? Is he not your need today? Do you not see your own condition, that you're poor, held in captivity, and need of deliverance? Here, Luke is telling you all, dear soul, Luke is telling you all that your only hope is found in this Messiah, this Christ of God, who came, was anointed of the Spirit of God, and went about doing good. He is our only hope. He came, comes, and fulfills these Old Testament scriptures. And his life proves it to be so. And so, if you're going to read Luke chapter 4, you must ask yourself the question, what is the main thing that I need to get from this? And it is the fact that Christ's ministry was Spirit-filled. That's the main deal. You want to get the main truth? It is that Christ goes into Galilee and ministers in all places in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And we'll get to that main point. Maybe not today, but we'll get to that main point. But before we get there, I want to set out of all of that foundational stuff. I think it's very important. But before we get that far, we should see that there are circumstances here that are themselves very instructive. Remember, we saw that in the account of the temptation, we could see Christ in two various ways. He comes as the conquering second Adam, defeating the devil, but he also shows us an example of sinless humanity. And so we see in Christ's conduct in the Gospels, we see examples of sinless humanity. We see, what does it look like to fulfill all righteousness? And how do we fulfill all righteousness in our lives? What does our righteous life look like? Well, there's no better place to go than to see Christ the righteous one. And so there are lessons regarding Christ's conduct here that we can draw. Actions that are revelations of the will of God. Note first of all, note the Lord's view of the Sabbath. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I was tempted to just stop and preach a sermon on those words, as his custom was. There's an undervaluing of what we might call holy habits. such is the spirit of the age and the church. The idea is you must always feel like doing something before you do it. In case somebody rightly stands up and shouts, "You're a heretic," let me be very clear. Christ always had the right emotions to do the right things. Christ never performed righteousness in a formal manner without desiring to do righteousness. His heart was always right. But at the same time, those words, "as his custom was," they remind us that it's good and proper to develop holy habits. They say, "Well, what are you going to do today?" "I'm going to get up, I'm going to read and pray as my custom is." "And why are you going to do that?" "Well, I do it every day. What else am I going to do today? It's my holy habit." And nothing will shake you from your holy habit. And many of you know very rightly, and you young people, you children know very, very well, you let your holy habit go for the day, 2 days, 3 days, holy habits are easily broken. So may God help us to exercise righteousness in these holy habitual practices. We understand there are things we do day by day. Like the sun comes up and goes down. God exalts the routine, even in his creation. And may we delight in doing routine things in righteousness. And what is true daily should also be true weekly. What do you do on Wednesday night? Well, that's prayer meeting night. What do you do on a Sunday? Well, I come to God's house. These are my holy habits. These are my customs, and they're righteous and good customs to have. But what I want to see today is that Christ believed and practiced Sabbath observance. Christ believed in the Sabbath. And he understands and shows us that a life of righteousness was habitual in keeping Sabbath. Righteousness was demonstrated in doing God's will with regard to this particular day, this Sabbath day. When you preach and study, you hear all sorts of voices in your head. I don't know who they all are. Don't worry, I'm not going mad, kids. It's not that bad. But you hear things. As you begin to write and you begin to think about a sermon, you hear somebody in the far distant corner saying, "The Sabbath's only for Jews. Don't you know that? And Jesus was a Jew. You're not right. You can't apply this. You can't apply this to me." Yeah, he's fulfilling righteousness, but he's doing righteousness as a Jew. That's why he's doing what he's doing. Don't preach or come and preach legalistic Sabbatarianism to me. It was a distant voice, but I heard what the voice said, and I thought, well, what do we do with this? How do we begin to work this through in our minds? Do you understand? Well, is Christ's example here binding on us? Do we have to draw out lessons from this that we ourselves would be habitual in keeping Sabbath? Well, there is, of course, in the Word of God, the Sabbath principle. And I turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and I don't plan on preaching a full sermon on Sabbatarianism, but I want to lay down some principles here that I hope will help us going forward. Exodus chapter 20 is the foundational text regarding the principle of Sabbath keeping in the Word of God. And it is so because it draws on two major truths regarding the Sabbath day. The first one is that the Sabbath day is what's known as a creation ordinance. And we know that because when the fourth commandment says in verse number 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," we then find in verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in there is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." There's a connection between the fourth commandment and creation. And just in case, at any time you find yourself being unsettled by theistic evolution or those who deny six-day creation, this is it. "In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth," and the same word "day" is used, "wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day." Same day. Not a 1,000-year period, but one day. Blessed as he made the world in six literal 24-hour days. To be clear, that is our stand as a denomination, no matter how many other denominations choose to go away on these things. And so, the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. What does that mean? It was binding on Adam before the fall. Not even just before the Jewish nation, but before the fall. Righteousness, holiness before sin involved a Sabbath day. It was hallowed before Adam and Eve fell. And as a creation ordinance, it is therefore binding on all of creation. Whether they know it or not, it is a binding creation ordinance. And so, as the first Adam was to keep the Sabbath day, when we come to Luke chapter 4, we see the beautiful truth that the second Adam keeps the Sabbath day. It's a creation ordinance. But it's also found in Exodus chapter 20 as part of the moral law. That voice away in the far corner that's crying out to me, only the Jews keep the Sabbath. He's saying, well, there's all of these ceremonies. We don't keep all the ceremonies, do we? I say, no, the ceremonies we understand from Hebrews, they were all fulfilled in Christ. But if you can remove the fourth commandment from the Ten Commandments, surely you can remove any of the commandments. Why is the fourth less important than the rest? And so as part of what we call the moral law, Reformed truth has always understood that the fourth commandment is part of moral law obligation. And as such, according to Romans chapter 2, that law is written in the hearts of not only the Jews, but Gentiles. This is not a Jewish ordinance. Yes, there were Jewish aspects to the keeping of Sabbath day that were unique to the Jew, but it's a principle. The Sabbath day principle precedes the fall, precedes Sinai, and was given to Gentiles in their hearts just as much as it was to the Jew. So, this Sabbath day principle we see worked out in the New Testament church. We read the book of Acts, and we find the church still practicing public worship on one day in seven. You can study out on the first day of the week. And yes, we do acknowledge, and our catechism and our confessions acknowledge, there's a change in day. As the old Sabbath marks creation, so the new Sabbath marks recreation. But whilst the day has changed, it's not changed to become less of a Sabbath. It's still a Sabbath observance. It's still the Sabbath principle. There's a controversial text in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." The rest there is the keeping of Sabbaths. And there are many who believe that Hebrews 4 is making the point that our eternal Sabbath rest in glory is being foreshadowed in our keeping of Sabbath here on this earth. So I'm not preaching a sermon on the Sabbath day. Well, I probably am by the time we finish. But I didn't mean to preach an entire sermon on the Sabbath day. But I want to make the point. There's a principle in the Word of God. The Sabbath principle that we find Christ, the second Adam, keeping this day. So the principle's there. What about the practice? Well, Exodus 20 makes it clear that on this day, what do? Well, we don't work. There's a rest from work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's a day where we rest from our ordinary labors. Except for preachers. And some other exceptions as well. Works of mercy, piety, and necessity. If I was back home in Northern Ireland, I'd probably preach to the farmers and say, please keep milking your cows. That's a work of necessity and mercy. There are acts like that that are required to be done on the Sabbath day, and Christ makes that point. You get your beast out of the hole on the day. Of course you do. You do his works, and Christ heals on the Sabbath day, manifesting that works of mercy are part of the Sabbath day. He taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. There were certain things that were exceptions. But there's a rest from ordinary labor. There's also a restriction of trade and commerce. When you get to Nehemiah 13, we studied this on a Wednesday night. What was the issue with their Sabbath keeping? It was they were buying and selling on the Sabbath day. Sabbatarianism involved the restriction of trade and commerce because they were not works of mercy or necessity. They were unnecessary labors. And therefore, there was a restriction of trade and commerce on the Sabbath day. There was also the consideration of recreation. Turn to Isaiah 58, please. There was a consideration of recreation. In Isaiah 58, in verse 13, we read, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, and from doing thy pleasure in my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." I want to make the point that this particular text is not dealing with the ceremonial aspect of Sabbath keeping. It's much more general than that. It's not about the offering of sacrifices. Rather, it is on honouring him. Look at the positive. The negatives are doing thy own pleasure, doing thy own work. Those are the negatives. But the positives, and shalt honour him, is a term for worship. And the practice of Sabbatarianism is not a long list of things you cannot do. That's how I was raised. That's how many of you were raised, I'm sure. You don't do this, you don't do that. And some of those things are helpful and important to understand and teach young people. There are restrictions on your recreation. They say, you don't do your own pleasure. You don't speak your own words. You don't find your own ways. This is God's day. It's all about the Lord. It's a day where you're allowed to avoid these things. Things that are legitimate. You can speak your own words the rest of the week. You can do your own pleasure the rest of the week. But you've got this principle that this one day in seven is God's day, and it's given not to torture you, but to bless you. It's given as a gift. I wish as a parent, and I'm sure you all feel the same, I wish that by God's grace I could convey that to children. But for many of our children, their hearts are still hard, they're not converted, and they will not delight in holy things until God gives them a new heart. But when you have a new heart by God's grace, and you wake up on the Lord's day, and you wake up in the language of Revelation chapter 1, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, you are so thankful. I don't need to go to the workshop today. I don't need to go to the factory today. I don't need to worry about what's happening in the world today. I can spend today in God's house with God's people and God's Word. What a blessing that is to my soul, that I can fill myself and feast in the Word today. I can practice spiritual gluttony on this day in the Word. I can barely spend half an hour the rest of the week, but on this day, I have so much time to pray and to read good books and to be in the Lord's house. May God help us to value this day. Because when we see our blessed Savior, in Luke chapter 4, we read, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He shows us that on that day, he desired to be in the Word. The synagogue itself is an interesting phenomenon. You'll find no command in the Scriptures to establish the practice of the synagogues. It was a Jewish institution. There's all sorts of historical theories as to where the synagogues come from. We know from Acts 15 that they were of old. We read Acts 15, the verse number 21. For Moses of all time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. It was back a long time. Acts 15 makes that clear. Some suggest it really became very prominent at the time of the captivity in Babylon. The temple's destruction, and there was a multiplication of these synagogues. What's important is that Christ, by his presence, seals with his own approval their institution. People were at liberty to gather together in synagogues, but their importance was seen particularly in that they were places where the word of God was read. And so we find Christ on the Sabbath day being in the word of God. The sinless Christ shows us the Sabbath is a vital necessity to our spiritual welfare. And Isaiah 53 is a promise that if we keep Sabbath, God will bless us. I have absolutely no doubt. There are some things I say without any dogmatism. This I'm going to say very dogmatically. I have no doubt that a major reason the spiritual church in America is impoverished in this day is because they neglected the Sabbath for years. I have absolutely no doubt at all. One service a day, as short as possible, then get out and do your own pleasure at your own things. Watch what you like, do what you like, and spend the rest of the day at your own pleasure. You tell me, is that going to be conducive to spiritual health? Or is it not more healthy, spiritually, to spend the day in public and private worship? I am not a legalist in these things. I am simply showing you what the Word of God says. And so, yes, there are times that we have to be understanding of people's situations and all the rest, but this is God's day for our good. And if you choose to neglect it, be prepared for the consequences in your spiritual life. And you come and say, I feel cold and barren. Well, what's your Sabbath observance? How do you delight in the Sabbath day? Is it a blessing to your soul? I tell you, there's a direct correlation between personal and corporate healthiness and the practice and observance of Sabbath day. So we see Christ's view of the Sabbath, and that took a little longer than planned, but anyway, we'll see very quickly two other things. We see Christ's view of the Scriptures. I've said to you the synagogue was important because in the synagogue the people heard the Word of God read. He went into the Sabbath day, or in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. Read what? Well, to read the Word of God. His practice, again, gives a seal of God upon the practice in the synagogue of the public reading of the Word of God. That practice does not end with the synagogue. Paul, in writing to Pastor Timothy regarding the church, would tell Timothy in verse number 13 of 1 Timothy 4, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The word reading there is not a word descriptive of private reading. It is a word that speaks of public reading of the Word of God, just like what happened in the synagogue. What do you think about our public readings of the Word of God in this place? We've sought to put in place times in our public worship where the Word of God is read. It's not necessarily the passage we're going to expound. It's just simply the reading of the Word of God. I don't do it to take off a book or to just simply go through a check and say, well, done that, prayed, done that, signed, done that, boom, boom, boom. It's because of the absolute conviction that the public reading of the Word of God is God's will for His church and it's for your spiritual good. Normally, when I read the Scriptures, I keep my eyes down and I'm reading the Word of God. Sometimes I might have a wee glance up. How are you all doing with your attentiveness to the reading of the Word of God? See, your attitude to the Word of God in public worship is more than likely a reflection of your attitude to the Word of God in private worship. And if the Word of God can be taken or left in the public house of God, what does it really say about your view of the Word of God in private? You see, Christ comes. He comes to the synagogue, and by His practice, He tells us all down through the corridor of time, this book is so tremendously important for your soul. So much so that He delights in coming and getting the scroll and being given the scroll and reading the scroll. That's a vitally important aspect of the life of God's people. What do you think? Let's just take a scenario here. Say someone who's record your life in the past 7 days. Put it in a book, just like, look. And record all that you've done this past week with regards to the scriptures. What message would that book convey? I'm telling you right now, when Luke writes about Christ, he's writing about Christ in a way that shows that Christ himself reverenced and valued the Word of God and showed to the people the Word is vitally important. But I wonder, what would the book of my life look like in the past 7 days? How would people... Is the Word of God important? Is it a vital aspect of your spiritual life day by day? Or is it something you just take it or leave it? It's always there, isn't it? I can leave it for now, I'll come back to it sometime. Or is it absolutely essential in your life day by day? So we see Christ's view of the Scriptures. And finally, very quickly, we see Christ's view of service. Just trying to get my three S's, Sabbath, Scriptures, and service. I'm speaking about ministry here. What does Christ show us regarding the ministry? Well, we see that he understands that in the ministry, there was the need to explain the Word of God. Verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is the Scripture filled in your ears. He understands, verse 20, as he closes the book, and we'll come back to this chapter, as he closes the book, he sits down, and the eyes of them all were fastened on him. Why? Because they understood that the reading of the Word of God was not all that they expected to happen. There was more to come. The Word was read, but then it was explained, and we have a very condensed summary. Verse 21, this day is this Scripture fulfilled. Verse 22 then, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. What do we see? Well, we see Christ showing us that when the Word of God is read, it should be explained. We use the word expounded. We see that when the Word of God is expounded, it is expounded with authority. Verse 32, his word was with power. We see that when the Word of God is taught and expounded, it comes in the form of teaching. They were astonished at his doctrine, verse number 32. We're seeing that in Christ's example, we're seeing the template for gospel ministry. That your messages don't come from the newspaper or the internet. That the man of God preaches from the Word of God. And he explains and expounds the Word of God. And he does so with power and authority to your souls. Not because of the man, but because of the Word of God. But he does so in a manner that is marked by grace and tenderness. They wondered at the gracious words. Because the message of the Word of God is that God is willing to pardon those who come unto Christ by faith. The message of the Word of God is that Christ has come to heal the brokenhearted. And so as the Word of God is expounded, it is with grace. It is in the offer of forgiveness and cleansing in the blood of Christ. Christ fulfills all righteousness, including these incidental details of Luke chapter 4. We need to come back and spend some time on the main point. That is his view of the Spirit of God. But in the meantime, may we value what Christ valued. May we value the day of God and the book of God. I think if we live more like Christ, young and old alike, I guarantee you, we'll be blessed of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee again for the Scriptures of truth. We thank you that you have inspired Luke to write these things for our instruction. Thank you, we see in Christ the fulfillment of the will of God. Dear Father, help us not to kick against these things. Help us not to defend our own malpractice, our own unbelief. Oh Lord, may we put on Christ today. And in so doing, as you forgive us our sins, may we walk with thee more and more. Oh God, we pray you'd help us to value this day. We thank you for it. And may even this afternoon and tonight back in God's house, may this day be a blessing to our souls. That we'd fight in this world against all the force of evil. And we'd fight in the strength of the Lord. So strengthen us today. Come by thy Spirit. Watch over us as we go our separate ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.